his computer.
Well, good morning again. I would just remind you of this that Carol brought in. This is by Robert Murray McShane, and if you've never heard of him, you're not alone. But he's probably one of the top 50 or 60 theologians that's come in the last 200 or 300 years in his positive effect on the Christian witness. He's out of England, I believe, or Scotland, somewhere over there. And anyway, he wrote this for his congregation. Is kind of a plan to get through the Bible and get through the Psalms twice and the New Testament twice in that year. So Carol bought these and distributed them to us. So take them, and if you're interested, this would be a great way to do it. And it's kind of another name of somebody we don't know, but somebody that we should know, you know, in the history of the church. So let me get started. Today we're going to talk about our Christmas lesson one. And those of you that have been here for a while know that I really do like these two Christmas lessons, this one and the one next week. They're two of my favorite lessons to teach all year long. And 2 years ago, I taught this lesson because the pastor was doing a series on a prophecy, and he did a prophecy. One of his sermons was on the prophetic view of the angels who heard the Christmas story. And so I did the prophetic view of Christmas 2 years ago. I'm not going to do that today, by the way. You can go back and listen to that if you want to do that. But I'm going to do more of a traditional one. But we just finished a big prophecy study. And I think you've seen in that prophecy study a lot of connections between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I'm a firm believer that you really cannot understand the New Testament in the way we should unless we understand what led to the New Testament and the roots that go all the way back to the beginning. So I'm going to focus a little bit on that this morning as part of my Christmas lesson one. And so I'm going to do part one today. We'll do part two next week. Christmas Eve, we do not have a class, so only church services. So be sure, you know, to pick the time that you want to come. I think they're doing three services on Christmas Day. The first one and the last one are both choir and orchestra. And I think the middle one is the contemporary service. So, you know, whatever you got free rein to pick whatever you want this week, because there's not going to be a connection class that you have to made up with. So and then, of course, Christmas Day. And then I'm going to begin a new study on the end of the year. And I have got a couple things in mind, but I'd always appreciate if you guys have things you want to do. And I do plan for all of our Zoomers here, I do plan to continue this. In fact, I'm not sure why I would stop it unless we just don't need it anymore. If people are all back in and nobody signs on, then we'll stop Zoom. It is a little bit of a pain sometimes to do, but only because of technology. It's not the class teaching, because it's all the same. But sometimes Zoom, you know, if you don't have a good internet connection or something else, can be a little problematic, getting the sound to work, you know, all that. So anyway, but I do plan to continue that for the coming year. So just so you know that. I'm going to approach this study in two ways, which one of the reasons I like this story is because we pick up normally, and I know when Vicki and I had our kids at home, we would always start Christmas morning by reading Luke chapter 2. And that's kind of a common thing, you know, a lot of us do or have done. But Luke chapter 2 is only part of the story. It's really not all of the story. And you have to go back into Luke chapter 1, and you also have to go back into the Old Testament to make the connection. So I want to try to do that today. I've named this first one I'm not sure what it actually ended up, but it's really it's about a breaking dawn or a breaking new day, if you will, in the life of the church. You know, we talked about once before when we were studying Daniel, dispensational theory. And again, that's a $5, $10 theological word, but it really just means that there are different time periods in the life of man where God has come into our lives in different ways. And we've talked about, you know, how God was different in the Garden of Eden than after the fall, how he was different after the flood than before the flood, and how God's relationship with us is different after the cross than before the cross. Well, As we studied Daniel and we finished Daniel, we understood that there were about 400 years of silence in Israel. After Malachi, who was the last prophet in the Old Testament, put his pen down or his quill, whatever you want to call it, God was silent with Israel. He was still busy. He was doing the things with the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire and the Persian Empire, but Israel was not hearing from him. And so it was a kind of a long drought for them. And so Christmas lesson one really deals with the awakening of that coming back into being, when God really comes back to intervene in the life of man to bring us new hope. And then chapter part two of this is more the traditional story, except I do have a few things that I like to bring in there that are not generally taught. But I like them because I think they really explain more about the Christmas story and how it works. So if you want to go back and listen to the other ones, you're welcome to do that. If you don't know how to get on the website, talk to me and I may send a little note out to everybody and say, here's how you do that, or send you the page where they're all located. My website is real old and it's cumbersome. So, until I can get the time and the money to redo it, it's going to be that way. So just get used to the quirkiness of it. You'll find stuff if you look around, or if you'll ask me, I'll tell you where it is. It's cleverly hidden somewhere, you know, but I've got them all. So I want to do a quick Israel update. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but it says 90 days. It's really 60 days. We're 64 days into the war, not 90 days. I'll fix that before I save it. And what's happening in Gaza is, Northern Gaza is being demolished. It's really being razed pretty much to the ground. Tanks and bulldozers are in there. They've begun to flood the tunnels. They've got massive pumps that are pumping Mediterranean seawater into the tunnels in northern Gaza. And of course, that does two things. It flushes out any terrorists that are down there. And the other thing it does is it corrodes everything down there. You know, all of their supplies, all of their weapons, everything is useless down there once salt water gets on it. So that's happening. They're beginning to move now into South Gaza in a place called Khan Yunis, which is a city down there. And that's where all the wealthy people in Gaza live. And you know, in Gaza, I think I've mentioned this before, there are people that are very wealthy, and then there's everybody else who is subsistence living. The Palestinians, for the most part, are subsistence living. And the terrorists all live in fine houses and stuff like that, and then they visit the tunnels. So they're now going after their homes, which is where they live down in South. And they've got three or four or five of the big leaders they've killed. They've got four or five more that they're after, and they keep pushing them further and further south to where they have no place to go. And if you've watched the news, you've seen them surrendering. And of course, Israel is interesting. When they surrender, they make them take their clothes off, except their underwear, and they have them march out and climb in trucks, just like they did the hostages when they took them, you know, and then they take them back to Israel, not to beat and kill them, but to put them in prison and try them for their crimes. It's really the difference in the way a civilized society deals with these things and the way an uncivilized society does. And it's kind of interesting. Rockets are still being fired off from the south. And of course, every time they do, they destroy the place that they fired them off from. And they're finding schools with giant teddy bears. And when you open the teddy bear up, there's a machine gun sitting inside that are disassembled. It's incredible, the shield that they use for the children and for the, I'll say innocent civilians. I don't know how many are really innocent there, but you know, that's not my call, but that's the way it is. But rockets are still being fired. They're still being launched from Sudan. They're still being launched from Lebanon and Syria. Interesting, the French now have a ship in the Red Sea, as well as the U.S. And I think a couple of others do. And the French intercepted a couple of drones that were fired off. So it's becoming a little more of an international effort to stop the Houthis, or however you want to pronounce it, from Sudan, from firing rockets off and drones. They don't even get out of the country. They shoot them down before they ever leave the space down there, which I'm sure is frustrating them to death, but there's nothing they can do about it. And I think Jews worldwide, one of the good things is Jews worldwide are beginning to face the fact that those people they thought who supported them actually don't. And I think that's interesting. We're seeing now in academia, if you watched any of the news last week, those five Ivy League professors, Amir Sarfati says they ought to be called the Poison Ivy instead of Ivy League, Poison Ivy League. But anyway, very anti-Semitic. And Jews are withdrawing their hundreds of millions of dollars of gifts from their annuity, from their, you know, their deal. And they're saying, I'm not going to support you. And the University of Penn has already fired their head, and you know, it's just two or three more to go. So, you know, I hope that plays out. I hope that people worldwide, not just Jews, but people worldwide begin to condemn vigorously these acts of anti-Semitism because they're rampant and they're not hiding it anymore, which is kind of interesting. And I do think that it's increasing the whole notion of Aliyah, which is Jews going back to Israel. They're going back now from America. They're going back from France. They're going back from the UK. I haven't seen the numbers of migration yet, but it's up quite a bit. And I think that's really a God using a horrible situation to fulfill his word about people going back to the land, going back home to defend their land. And the church is not immune. You know, you would think of the great supporters of Israel, the church would be one of the great supporters of Israel. Sadly, that is not true. We've seen over the years some giant denominations, I'll call them that, have been very anti-Semitic, you know, in their ever since the Crusades, really. But there's a lot of anti-Semitism that's built in to a lot of religions. They blame the Jews, you know, for what happened to Jesus, and certainly the Jews were at fault, as were the Romans. But understand, this was a God plan. This was not something that they did against God. I mean, it was against God, but it wasn't against God's plan. God had this in mind all along. But we're beginning to see what I call the separation of the sheep and the goats in the church. And I think that's sad, but it's desperately needed. We're beginning to see people fall away. Apostasy is getting bigger and bigger. And apostasy comes in two forms. I'm preaching a little bit now, and I don't want to keep doing this. Apostasy comes in two forms. It comes as a gradual drifting away, and we see that in some churches today, but it also comes in kind of a left or right turn where people take a hard departure from the church and they support different things. One of those is what we call replacement theology, and that's the whole notion that God is done with Israel and the church has replaced Israel as God's chosen people. And all I would say to that is people don't read their Bible because the Bible clearly has a role for Israel. And we're seeing that role. And if you've studied prophecy, you understand that Israel is the prime focus of the tribulation period to bring them back to the Lord. So the Lord is not done with them. But it also creates a situation where people don't care about Israel any longer because they don't believe they're in God's eyes and God's plan. And that's sad to see, but it's kind of commonplace
And
now.
the goats are becoming more odious.
The goats are becoming more obvious and odious, both. They're beginning to stick out a little bit. So, any questions about Israel or anything going on? I know there's a lot of news articles that are out, a lot of, you know, people claiming this or claiming that. And some of those may be true. I guess we don't know yet. Israel is certainly compiling a list of all the what you would call war crimes. And there's some interest in the international court in the war crimes against Israel, you know, as opposed to bringing Israel up for war crimes, which they have done quite a bit. But anyway, I think those are all promising things. I don't know where we stand as a country yet. We've certainly taken a strong stand, but I sense a little bit of weakness there on our part, you know, in terms of ongoing. So I think they predict the war will last at least another 2 or 3 months, maybe longer than that, before they get Gaza cleaned out. And then we don't know what's going to happen with Hezbollah or anything else. So I think it's all still up in the air and it's all in front of us. But just know, as I mentioned last night, God is in control. These are all part of the plans he has. They're all fulfillment of prophecy. And even though we don't like to be a part of it, we're blessed to be in a generation where we see God actually moving and seeing God's hand at work and seeing God's will being taken place all across the world. So we're blessed to be in that time. Whether we want to be or not, we're blessed to be here. At least in my view, we're blessed to be here. Okay, so let me move on. There are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that speak to the coming of Christ in the Old and New Testament, because some of them are speaking of the first coming, some of them are speaking of the second coming. And, you know, today we're in the process, we're in the second Sunday of Advent. So this is the Bethlehem candle Sunday, the peace candle. You know, we celebrate Advent. I've been in churches that celebrate Advent. I've been in churches when they don't. And it's kind of hit and miss in the church, but the real understanding is that this is a time to prepare ourselves spiritually for the coming of the Lord, or what we call the first Advent. But understand there is a second Advent coming. And of the 50 or 60 prophecies that prophesied the first coming, another 200 or plus prophesy his second coming. And because the first coming came literally, the prophecies came true literally, I think we can make a pretty strong assumption that the second Advent things will come through as well. Sometimes I call these Noels. This is the first Noel. The second one is the second Noel. Noel, if you don't know, is a French word that means Merry Christmas, or first word means Christmas. Joyeux Noël is French that means Merry Christmas. Even though it's got an X on it, it's not Cajun, it's French. I say that for my Cajun friends. But you know, so Noël is used interchangeably for Christmas because it's a word that comes out of a Latin word that means birthday, actually. You know, we celebrate the birth of Christ. So there's a lot of history in these names. You may look at the names and say, don't people call it Christmas? Why do they call it a Noel? And that's the reason, because it's just a French word. So a lot of them are in common use in English. We sort of do what's called transliteration. We take a word from a foreign language and just embed it in English, and we get really used to that. There's a lot of words that we use in English that are not words that are English oriented. They come from Spanish, or they come from Italian, or they come from Latin, or whatever. And German, a lot of them come from German. Yeah. Oy vey. A lot of them come from German. What's the other one over there? Yiddish. A lot of them come from Yiddish. I have a table that I'll send out. It's on the website, by the way, that shows all these prophecies. If you want to go look at them and read them, you can do that. But I want to start this study with a discussion about a sermon we heard a few years ago. And I want to tell you about this story because I think it encapsulates a lot of what we do when we study prophecy. This came from a guy named, help me, Vicky. He's a Scottish pastor, and he preaches at the Evangelical Church in Cleveland, Ohio, Colin Smith. And interesting, if you've never listened to Scottish preachers, they're interesting to listen to. Now, he had a different analogy he made with this, but this is a perfect analogy, I think, for why we study and do the way we do. Picture a pearl necklace. You can see what it looks like here. This one is a graduated pearl necklace. So it connects at the top, the pearls get bigger, the biggest pearls at the bottom, and then it goes back up the other side. This is a perfect analogy of the way we teach the Bible. We in churches teach the Bible. If you had this pearl necklace, and I realize good pearl necklaces are tied off at every pearl, but picture this with me. If you had that pearl necklace and you stretched it out, and you took a pair of scissors and cut in the middle, what would happen?
Pearls everywhere.
The pearls would go everywhere. They'd be everywhere. And in many ways, that's the way we treat the Bible. We a preacher will get up and he'll preach a set of sermons. And out of that set of sermons, we'll learn something. And that becomes a pearl that we take and we put in our little bag of pearls in our pocket. And over 30 or 40 years in the church, we've got a nice little bag of pearls in our pocket. And they've been all different subjects. But they're not a necklace. And the reason they're not a necklace is they're not connected. And one of the things that happens, so just to complete the analogy, the pearl necklace connects at the top. So the beginning of man's history started with information. Okay. Went all the way down through the birth of Christ, and then continues past the birth of Christ until the end of mankind and joins back at heaven again. But we're somewhere in this area. We're past Christ. We're not at the end of time. We may be closer to here than down here, but the necklace is still moving towards its final conclusion. And what connects it all, the thing that makes it a necklace, is the string that connects it. And that string, you can look at it as the history. You can look at it. I taught a set of lessons. I never finished it, actually. I taught one called Threads of the Bible. And there's a salvation thread that runs from Genesis through Revelation. There's a faith thread. There's a spirit thread. There's all sorts of threads that run through the Bible, much like a fishing line that's braided. And all these threads become the strength that hold all of these Bible stories together. So at the end of the time, what you've got is a necklace and not just a bag of pearls. And so for us, for me, that string is really history up through where we are now, and it's prophecy on through the end, because that's the string that holds it all together. And unless you kind of understand the prophetic side, you don't see the Bible as a continuum from Genesis to Revelation. You see a testament, a story, an Old Testament story, a New Testament story. You see them as individual things, and they're really not. What they are is part of a long story that begins in Genesis and ends in Revelation. And so I make that point because prophecy is not just about understanding little bits of the Bible. It really provides us the whole cloth that holds all the Bible stories together and makes them make sense to us. And in that sense, I'm going to use that idea as we talk about this morning. Yeah, Bill.
Yeah, it seems to me that as far as the necklace goes, we're up near where it looks back up.
We're kind of up here.
You got it.
Yeah, I think we probably are too. We're a little more than 7 years away, and I don't know how many years I can tack into this. But understand the pearl necklace of the world is really a lot bigger than this one. This is just an example that I want to show you, but it's much longer than this. So I want to start with a couple of Old Testament readings. And if you want to read along, you can. I'm going to start with Psalm 30, verses 1 through 5. And it says, "I will exalt you, Lord, for you lifted me out of the depths and did not let my enemies gloat over me. Lord, my God, I called to you for help and you healed me. You, Lord, brought me up from the realm of the dead. You spared me from going into the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, you, his faithful people. Praise his holy name, for his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime." Then I've got in red the phrase we always remember from this verse: "Weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning." And you know, we always, in a time of distress, we always think rejoicing comes in the morning. I mean, I don't care how dark it is at night, the sun does come up the next day. Daylight dawns, and we've got a new perspective because we're in a new day that God has given us. And I think this kind of tells us also that rejoicing comes when God brings new life and new birth, you know, into our lives. And I think that's important. And then Isaiah 9, verse 2 and 3, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned." I like this because I think it plays very well in the world today. I mean, the world is a dark place today, and it's getting darker and darker and darker. But are we seeing a light dawning? I mean, I think we are. It may be a small candle right now, but I think people are beginning to turn back to God. Maybe a small number, but I think a light has dawned. And that's kind of where I get the idea for the new dawn, the new beginning for what I call this lesson. And then it says, you have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. I added that verse because it really speaks a lot to what Israel's going through today. You know, they had a horrible time, but they rejoice now at the fact that they are beginning to put that behind them. They're beginning to conquer Hamas and put that evil and terror away. And they're not rejoicing dividing plunder, but they're rejoicing at getting some of their hostages back and some of the joy that comes from doing what they believe is God's will. Then I want to move to Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. This is a verse that we always hear at Christmas time. But understand this, it's not just a Christmas verse. This is a verse that speaks not just to the first Advent, but actually speaks more to the second Advent than the first one. So, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders. We know the government's not on his shoulders yet. That will not happen until the millennial kingdom. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So that is a future time. I mean, we call him that today, but the world won't call him that until that time comes. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. This is one of the promises of God to Israel, and the promises of God to the everlasting throne of David. And he says, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. God is zealous to make this happen. And his zeal is what's going to make this happen. Not just his word. We know his word is when he utters it, that's the end of the story. It's going to happen. Then I want to go to Malachi. If you don't know, Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. It's really pronounced Malachi, but nobody says that. So I'm going to call it Malachi like I always do. It says, see, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. Great and dreadful day of the Lord. That's really talking about the tribulation period. If you go back to the book of Joel, you'll see he talks about the great and terrible day of the Lord. And day here doesn't just mean a 24-hour period. It means a time interval. So it means the time interval of the Lord, the great and dreadful time interval of the Lord, tribulation period. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents. So this prophet is going to come before the coming of the end. And one of his missions will be to get people to repent and turn their lives back to God, both parents to children and children to parents. Then he says, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. It's kind of an interesting prophecy, and it's kind of an interesting thing to leave the Old Testament with. And when you look at it, you could say, well, are the hearts of the children turned to the parents, or the hearts of the parents turned to the children? Maybe somewhat, probably not fully. Still, we see a lot of trouble there. Is he going to come strike the land with total destruction? I think so. It's going to come later. But I think if you look at this if you pull back a little bit and look at this from a higher level, you understand what Malachi is saying is, I am going to send someone like Elijah, send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. And so he's saying he's going to send another prophet. Even though the book is closed for 400 years now, another prophet is coming, and Israel was looking forward to somebody to come to prepare the way for this Messiah. And so that's something they were looking for. God has dealt with Israel's transgressions all through the Old Testament. You have to, if you don't read the Judges, you can read almost every book of the Old Testament, and there's some judgment there for Israel not doing what they should do. He's punished them through outside invaders. He's punished them through having them taken captivity. Now he's punishing them through silence, not being connected to him, and through barrenness as a nation. The nation has no well of spirit capability. And when Jesus comes, finally, you see the most barren time in the time of the Jews, as far as when they're in the land. You know, they have a form of religion, but they do what's in their own sight, not what's in God's eyes. Malachi brings them a ray of hope for the future. And so before that day, I'll send a prophet. So I want to move now to Luke chapter 1, because Luke chapter 1 is I wanted to do a setup for that so that you kind of understood what was going on when Luke chapter 1 was written. So Luke, as you know, medical doctor, Greek, not a Jew, very literate, wrote probably the most thorough New Testament gospel. It covers almost everything. He was not an eyewitness to it, but he interviewed the eyewitnesses, and we did a very thorough job of documenting it. So he documents in chapter 1 a whole set of events that we usually skip over at Christmas time, but they're important, at least I think. He says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. So he's talking about there the things that have been fulfilled, that have been prophesied, the things that have been fulfilled in the time Jesus was on earth. So he's writing this, you know, later on. He's not writing this before Jesus comes. He's writing this after Jesus comes. And he says, just as they were handed down to us by those from the first who were eyewitness and were servants of the word. So he was not an eyewitness, but he interviewed eyewitnesses, and he wrote a really compelling account of it. It's not quite as powerful an account as you get from John, or it's not quite as energetic an account as you get from Mark. And it's not quite as theological as you get from Matthew, because they all had different purposes in writing. John is a spiritual gospel, so it's one of my favorite ones. But they were all eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Now, here he doesn't say servants of the Lord. He says servants of the word. And I think that's important, because this word, of course, is the word logos. And that word means it means word in Greek, but it also stands for, a capital L stands for the word of God. It also stands for living in like the mind of God, because it's also used for the mind of God. So logos is trying to be servant of the word of God, the mind of God, the intentions of God. And that's one of the reasons we named this class Logos, is because that's what we hope to do in here. We hope to be servants of the word and get all of us understanding what the word means and why we, you know, why it's important for us to understand. And then he says, with this in mind, I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Now, Theophilus is interesting. We don't know anything about Theophilus. We sort of think he is some kind of a ruler in the empire there that he knows. But it is interesting. Theophilus means friend of God or beloved of God. So there are some people that believe that this is written to the generic believer by Luke. I think that may be a stretch, but I don't know who Theophilus is. But anyway, Theophilus is a believer and a friend of God. And what Luke is doing is writing a systematic and orderly account of what happened so that he can see the connection between thing one, thing two, thing three, thing four, until he gets all the way through the life of Christ. And he says, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. So he's been taught the Bible. He's been taught the life of Christ. And now Luke is trying to make a compendium of information for him that will serve as his go-to book to go back and see why this happened, how it happened, and the circumstances for which it happened. And so that's the nature of the book of Luke. He says, in the time of Herod, king of Judea, There was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. So let me stop here. This Zechariah is not the prophet Zechariah in the Old Testament. Zechariah was a fairly common name. We'll talk about the meaning of this name in a minute. Herod was the Herod the Great. He was a Idumean, not a Jew, which means he was of the tribe of Esau. So he was not a Jew. He was kind of what you'd call a half Jew, if you will, certainly a brother of Jacob, at least up at the top of the line. They didn't like Jews. They hated Jews. I'll just make a parenthetical statement there that the Idumeans, which is what the Roman called the Edomites, are really the historical ancestors of who we call the Palestinians today. And the reason is they claim they're Philistines, but they're not. And what's interesting is DNA samples that people take all the time are now showing they have no relation to Philistines who came from Europe. Their only relation is to the Edomites and those Arab Bedouins that live in the land. So that's who they are. No matter what they say, that's who they are. I throw that in because Herod hated the Jews. He was the king of that area. And so he tried to placate the Jews, but he didn't like them. And what he did was he built a grand building there. And that grand building and temple was built as much for him as anybody because he built it in his own honor, even though the Jews used it. And it was a beautiful building, especially if you've been there. So that's Herod. He's a terrible guy. And we'll talk about him later when we see a little more of this story. But in this kingdom, there's a priest named Zechariah. Now understand, there's about 20,000 priests this time, maybe 24,000. And they're divided into 24 divisions of priests. Each division has about 1,000 or 1,200 people in it. And every event, they choose one of the orders of the priests to do that event. So if it's Passover, they choose this priest line. And they draw them by lot. Now, some of them, the high priests, and some of those are all out of the tribe of Aaron. So there are many, the priestly side, some of them are Sadducees, and they're not out of the tribe of Aaron. But they choose different tribes. So Zechariah belonged to one of the small, insignificant, if you will, of the priestly tribes. Probably if you looked at the 24 tribes, Aaron was the top, Levi, the Levites, Cohen, Kohanim. These are all names of priestly lines. Abijah is down at the bottom of this list. And he's had a wife named Elizabeth. Now, we know this story because we've heard it before, but I want to bring a couple of differences to it. Both of them were righteous in the sight of the God, observing his commands and decrees blamelessly. Now, let me talk about that for a minute, because he was a country priest. He lived maybe 60 or 70 miles outside of Jerusalem, up in the hill country. He was a farmer. And so he farmed all the time. And then once a year, if his division was chosen, all 1,000 members of it went to Jerusalem. And then when they got to Jerusalem, they drew lots to see who would perform the various priestly duties. It was not uncommon for a priest in that day to live his whole life, be called to Jerusalem. Let's say a priest is 70 years old. So he's been a priest for about 40 years. To be called about every 4 or 5 or 6 or 7 years, and then to get there and draw by lot and never be one chosen to do anything. Common. In fact, more common than being chosen. So that's the situation. Now, they're righteous in God's sight. They're blameless before God. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive. Now, one of the things I'll tell you about this is God had a special plan for his priestly servants. you were blessed to be out of a priestly line. It was a blessing, and you were pretty much compelled to go into priestly service because that's who you were, that's who your ancestors were. And like a lot of caste systems, you were in the caste you were born into. If you're in the line of Aaron, you're in the line of Aaron. If you're in the line of Abijah, you're in the line of Abijah. And then when you married, if you married a daughter of a priestly line, you were doubly blessed. If you married a daughter of one of the top priestly lines, the Aaronic line, you were blessed even more. And that's the situation with Zechariah. They were blessed because Elizabeth comes out of the line of Aaron. Yet in Jewish life, there were several things that were expected. These are not biblical mandates, but they were expected, just as you would expect in that kind of a culture. But one is that if you were blessed and your wife was blessed and you were performing blamelessly before the Lord, your union would be blessed. And so one of the things that is a priest had to be married. You could not serve in the Sanhedrin if you weren't married. A priest had to be married. If you were not married, it was looked upon as a slight to God. You were still a priest, but you were a slight to God. You were not chosen for anything. The other thing is, since the union was blessed, they expected you to have children. And if you didn't have children, then they expected that you were flawless, not flawless, in your living before the Lord. Remember when they accused Job of being all sorts of doing wicked things, which he had not done, because God wasn't blessing him. Satan was oppressing him. And so all of his friends abandoned him and all that stuff. Well, that was the mindset in that day and time of the Jewish community. Because they were priests, because they were blessed, because they were blameless, and they didn't have children, they were kind of looked upon in a dishonored way. And you'll see very much. And it also makes the point that they were very old. And I'll make I think it's kind of an interesting point. If you're 64 years old, you're fine. Once you turn 65 in the Jewish culture, you were old. Once you turned 70, you were considered hoary, H-O-A-R-Y, which means gray-headed and old. And once you got above 80, you were called very old, or you were called stricken with age. I mean, don't we all kind of feel stricken with age? Some of you younger ones don't feel that yet, but you will. It gets worse. So they were stricken with age. They were old, very old. So this means they were above 80. That plays a role. So I said before Herod built this, I showing you a picture that we took when we were in Israel. And I want to show you two things. One is these stones down here, which are pictured here, are the ones that were used by Herod the Great. They were built by Herod the Great. And when you get up close to them, you see little track marks around them because they were hewn by artisans. And they were, each one was handcrafted to fit on another one. As you got later, and after the Muslims took over and Saladin and all those others, and they rebuilt the walls, they just stacked the stones up. So they're not nearly as perfectly architected. And you can see the line real plainly here. And if you take one of the tours, they'll show you the stones close up. And it's a big difference. I show that only to say the temple by Herod the Great was a magnificent temple. It was built and handcrafted. It wasn't, you know, wasn't put up in 3 days. It took 40 years to build. This also shows the separate men's and women's sides of the temple, but that's kind of just the way it's done over there if you go to the Western Wall. I will say that this wall, the reason it's so revered right now, is this is the closest place. There's actually a little closer place if you take the tour underneath, if you go to the left. But this is the closest place where a Jew can go and be near what used to be the Holy of Holies. So they go and they pray and they stick little notes in the cracks in the rock. They can't pray up on the Temple Mount because the Muslim control of it won't let a Jew pray up there. You can pray silently, but as you've ever watched them pray, they don't pray silently. They rock back and forth and they do all kinds of things when they pray. So it's real clear what they're doing. And they won't let you take Bibles up there. They, unless you smuggle them up, there's a lot of ways that they restrict prayer other than Muslim prayer up on the Temple Mount. Kind of interesting. If you go, you'd be blessed to be up on the top. So Zechariah, so once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as a priest before God, so his lot of his tribe is chosen, his group of priests. So they all go, if there's 1,000 of them, all 1,000 of them go to Jerusalem. And they go there because they don't know what's going to happen or who's going to be chosen. So while they're in Jerusalem, they're chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. I want to talk about that for a minute, because what happens there is pivotal to understanding the next few verses here. So in the temple, there's a lot of rooms. One of them is a room for incense to be burned. And there's a little altar there. And what they would do is the priest that was chosen would go to the regular altar and take hot coals of the regular altar in a special container they used. And they'd bring them and they'd get them in this ceremonial altar. Before they did that, though, they'd have two friends. So Zechariah brought two of his priestly friends in his caste to come with him. And they came in and they cleaned that room from top to bottom. They prepared the tables. They put the showbread on it. They cleaned this this place where the coals are going to be burned. It's spotless. Then what happens is the priest, the two friends, back out of the temple. You never turn your back on the Holy of Holies. So they back out of the temple, so they face it. And they go out and they stand by this big gong that's outside the temple. And the priest who's chosen, which is Zechariah, is left inside. So what he does is he takes the tongs and he takes the basket for the hot coals and he brings them over and he puts them in this thing and he gets the fire going hot. Then what he does is he takes a gold, like a gold pitcher, and it's filled with frankincense. And the frankincense is a very viscous sub-product. It's kind of like molasses. It's kind of viscous like molasses. So picture it's molasses. And he brings it over. He starts to pray, and he pours this stuff on top of the coals. So you can imagine what happens at that point when the viscous fluid hits the hot coals. It sparks. It puts out smoke. Smoke is rolling out. But in the smoke is the fragrance of the frankincense. And for the Jew, what happened was as soon as the two men came out that helped him, they would ring the gong. All of the priests in the area who were in that caste and other people would kneel facing the temple. And they would stay kneeling and pray while this took place, and the scent was supposed to carry their prayers to the Lord. Kind of a beautiful symbolism, really, of how that works. And you see that in a lot of churches where they take the coals and they swing them back and forth, and there's a little bit of a fragrance in there. That's kind of a modern symbolism, not real modern, but a later than this time symbolism of your prayers going to the Lord. So Zechariah is doing all that. And it says, and when the time for the burning of the incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. So I gave you kind of the buildup to how that happened. So the two have backed out. The gong has been rung. They're all on their knees. They're all waiting. Zechariah is going to complete his task. When he does, he goes outside, he rings the gong, and he blesses all of the people in the name of the Lord. That's the plan. So he's standing there. And it says, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense. So if you ever watch Golden Girls, picture this. So he's standing there in the best clothes he has. You know, Elizabeth has packed up for him. He's got food. He's probably got an escort to come in, ride his donkey in Jerusalem. And what normally happens is he rides his donkey in, He stays there, he kneels, he prays, and he comes home, and he's never chosen. And that goes on year after year after year. This year, however, it's different. He's chosen. So he's standing there in the temple doing something he's never done in his life, the greatest honor of his life. They only did this once. This is the greatest honor of his life, and he's lucky to get it done in his 80s. So he's standing there, focused, I'm sure, you know, I don't know how you are, but if I had a heavy pitcher of that stuff and I were holding it over the coals and it was smoking and burning, and my hand would be shaking and I'd be, you know, trying to get that stuff on there. And I can picture him doing that. And then all of a sudden, I'm going to add something here. The hair stands up on the back of his neck because he senses he's not alone. And you ever been in a place where suddenly, whether somebody's there or not, you have a sense that somebody is there. Somebody's near you, watching you, close by you. It's kind of an unnerving sense. So I suspect that's Zechariah right now. And then he looks to his right, and what he sees is an angel. And it says, standing at the right side of the altar of incense, when Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. Now, we don't know. We know this angel turns out to be Gabriel, which I think is, we'll see that in another verse or two. But I want to make a point here. Let me do something before I make that point. So don't you reading the slide before I get there. So let me take you back. I'm not going to put a slide up on this, but I want to read to you what we just studied in the book of Daniel, who I think is kind of a representative of Gabriel. Remember the angel who stood over the river? The two angels were on either side, and he's the angel who speaks the words there. He's not identified as Gabriel, but he's called Gabriel, or an angel is called Gabriel in other parts of Daniel. So if this is not Gabriel, I suspect this is kind of what this angel looks like. And just as a reminder, he looks like a man. He's dressed in linen, which is a garment of purity. He's got a wide gold sash on. His eyes are burning like coals of fire. His body has a blue cast to it. It's topaz, but it's a blue topaz, different than what we have. His face looks like lightning. His arms and legs look like burnished brass. And his voice sounds like Niagara Falls, sounds like thundering water. And so Zechariah turns, and that's what's standing there. And he's not a little guy. Bruce even looks little compared to this guy. He's big, and he's standing there. I always pull you into these, Bruce, when I can. But this is a big guy. And so he is startled. You can't blame him. And gripped with fear, I suspect so. Remember, he's 80-something years old. He's never heard a word from the Lord. Israel has never had a spoken prophet come again. They've never had any visions. Nothing has happened. And yet he's standing there, an old priest from a small, insignificant priestly line, who's blessed with this event. So the angel says, what they always say, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah." Let me get this out of the way here so I can read it. "Your prayer has been heard." Now I want to stop there for a second. What prayer do you think he's thinking? He's been praying there for Israel. He's been praying there for the continuation of Israel. But the angel's not talking about that prayer. The angel's talking about a prayer that he and Elizabeth probably quit praying 40 years ago. This is a prayer for a son. And they never had it. And it was apparent now that they were not of the age to have a child. So that prayer was a prayer of the past. But the angel says, "Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John." Now, the word is not John. That's an anglicized word. The word is Yohanim, either spelled with a Y or an I, depending on who writes it. But Yohanim, now I'll talk about what that means in a minute, because names are important. We think about names in the biblical sense. Names are very important. And it says, "He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth." Now, what we're getting to see is this child not only be special because of circumstances he's born, but also he'll be special because of what he will do. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he's born. Now, two things here. One is, wouldn't we all love a son or a daughter to be considered great in the sight of the Lord? I mean, that's a prayer that we all have for our children, to be great in the sight of the Lord. And then he makes him a Nazarite, or he wants him to be a Nazarite, which is never to drink fermented drink, and a few other things as well. But he says, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit before he's born. Understand that this time, the Holy Spirit didn't indwell anybody. The Holy Spirit came upon people, and when his task was finished, he went back. So this is odd. He's going to be indwelled by the Holy Spirit even before his birth. So that tells you right away that he's special. Now, you might think because he's conceived by the Holy Spirit, certainly the Holy Spirit would be in him, and maybe not directly conceived as Jesus was, but certainly this is a spirit act, for them to have a child. And he says, he will bring many back to the people of Israel and to the Lord their God. He'll go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, we know in Isaiah, there's a phrase that make straight the path to the Lord. And in that day, when a king would come into a country, his servants would go ahead of him and they would fill the potholes in the road. They would, if the road had terrible bends, they would fix that because they didn't want the king ruffled in his, in his chariot or in his whatever he was riding to come in. And they'd make the road straight as they could make it. And this is what is alluded to here. He's going to make the people ready to receive the Lord. And the Lord here is not this child. The Lord is the Lord God. And I think we're seeing a lot of prophecy in this set of phrases. We kind of look over it quickly. And I'm running out of time. I know that. I'll try to get... Zechariah says, well, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years. So I want to make a point here. Jews always want a sign. I mean, think of yourself. If you were 80-something years old and you had just been chosen for the task of your life before God, you had been appeared to by an angel, Gabriel, nonetheless, and been told your wife is going to bear a child that you've prayed for 70 years and hasn't happened. You want another sign? I mean, how many signs do you need? But the angel says, okay, you want a sign? I'm going to give you a sign. So not the one he wants. The angel says, I'm Gabriel, and I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and tell you the good news. Zechariah asks for a sign, and he gets one. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which come true at the appointed time. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondered why he was staying so long in the temple. So let me make a connection before I get off of this. The word Zechariah, by the way, means God remembers. Elizabeth means promise of my God. John means grace of God. So think about it for a minute. God remembers his promise by the grace of God. Zechariah, Elizabeth, John. Kind of interesting the way those names connect. And then another play on the word Zechariah also means man of God. So Gabriel says, man of God, I'm the mighty man of God. I'm Gabriel. I'm the mighty man of God. And when I tell you something, it's true. And because you didn't believe me, a pox on your house. And so they're all waiting, and I'm almost done. And he goes out, and he walks out of the temple. He couldn't speak, of course. And they realized he'd seen a vision. My guess is he looked different than he did when he went in. He kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. Now, let me just say, there's a lot happens between 22 and 23. And I would surmise that when he came out, the priests are saying, what's going on with Zechariah? Did he have a stroke while he was in there? You know, it's probably too much for the old guy. You know, he's had to pour the incense and then he was overcome by the prayer. He may have seen a vision. We don't know what's going on, but they just let him return home. Just go home, you know, go about and live your days. And then it says, after this, his wife became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. I won't amplify that verse any. I'll let you think about that yourself. But she stayed in seclusion for 5 months. Why? I think because she wanted to make sure this was going to stick, so to speak. And so she stayed in seclusion. But her attitude was this: the Lord has done this for me. In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. Now, I'll talk about that next week. The one thing I want to say here is, can you imagine? Now, we know that Mary comes and visits her, but can you imagine when she actually gives birth and she takes the baby to the temple to be circumcised, and people are looking at two 80-something-year-old father and mother of this baby? Don't you know that they knew this was God's doing? There's no other explanation for this. This is God's doing. And I think it's, you know, we see this in the Old Testament, you know, Abraham and others, where this is a gift of God for faithfulness and service. Yeah, Carol. This is not Mary. Her disgrace was she was a devout Jew, married, and was not given children by God. So she was dishonored by other Jews, kind of, you know, whispered behind the back and all that. And so she acknowledges that has now been taken away from her. So she's now restored her honor in that regard. So I'm going to stop here because I want to pick up next week and I'll finish this Christmas lesson. Anybody have any thoughts or questions? Talk to me afterwards and I'll tell you whatever. But I mean, this is interesting because the Bible connects the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I haven't even picked up most of the verses that connect them, only a few. There's many, many verses that connect these events. So let's have a word of prayer.
Very blessed to have you because of the years of study that you can get behind in the nitty-gritty.
Are you saying I'm old and I've been stricken with age? Thank you, Bob. I appreciate that. Okay, on that note, let's have a prayer. Lord, we're just thankful to be here. We're thankful to be studying your coming and the coming of John the Baptist ahead of you. Lord, we're thankful and blessed to see the connection between the Old Testament prophecy and the New Testament fulfillment. Lord, I pray for everybody here. I pray for all of our prayer needs. I pray that you would just be in the midst of all the things that are happening and bring the best out of all of them for all of us. Lord, I pray for the pastor, the service. I pray for his words to be anointed and to reach the heart of every person who hears. I pray this all in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you. Great.
Oh, you're welcome. Thank you. Thanks, guys, out there.
Thank you, sir.
Oh, you're welcome.
Good to see you. I'm so glad you found your thrill, too.
Do what?
I'm glad you found your thrill, too.
Yeah, I love this lesson.